Our first response is to react against maybe what we've been taught or what we perceive as flaky language without remembering Jesus' unique relationship to God. That he is God's only begotten Son, and that he is God, and that bringing our troubles and our difficulties and our struggles to him is bringing them to God, because we're bringing them to our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ. So we need to know Jesus' unique relationship to God. Secondly, we need to know his unique relationship to us, because it's possible to hold a completely orthodox view of Christ in his relationship to God and insist on the words of another one of our creeds, the Nicene Creed, which you can find in the back of the Psalter on page 81, and the words of that creed, that Jesus is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. I say we can hold that, and we can say this is what we believe, but at the same time, our life in certain areas may show a complete unwillingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus in all things, and to submit to the rule of Christ over our rights as his peculiar possession and people. You understand that the Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew 22 both address Jesus as master. They acknowledged that he had a position of teaching over him, but they did not acknowledge his lordship over their lives and over their confession. So we need to know Jesus in his relation to God and his relation to us. Lord's Day 13 combines two names of Christ into one lesson. He's the Son of God and he is our Lord. Surely we could separate these because there's a lot to cover here. But one of the advantages of having them brought together in one Lord's Day and one sermon is to help us see the importance of seeing Jesus in his relationship to God as God's only begotten Son and his relationship to us as our Lord. So we want to focus on these two titles or names of Jesus, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, so that when we recite the Apostles' Creed in church next Sunday afternoon, we can remember these things when we say these words. And we can be reminded of our understanding of Jesus' unique relationship to God and his unique relationship to us. First of all, I want to try to understand the question, because the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question and answer 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are the children, the sons and daughters of God? And what the Heidelberg Catechism is asking here is, how can the Scriptures refer to Jesus, as they do in many places, as the only begotten Son of God, when they also speak of us, as we saw in our sermon last Sunday evening on 1 John chapter 3, the Scriptures also speak of us as the children, the sons and daughters of God. How can the Scriptures say that God has one only Son, or one only begotten Son, while also clearly teaching that as believers, we too are children of God? We need to ask this question because it is possible to minimize the distinction between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship, daughtership, as children of God. to the point where we wouldn't even ask the question. Jesus shows us the importance of this when he takes the opportunity when the Pharisees are together and are reeling from his wise response to their tempting question, which is the first commandment in the law. Jesus asked them in verse 42, while they're gathered together, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees, being students of the scriptures, if they were nothing else, said, "The son of David," because that is what the Old Testament teaches over and over again, that Christ is the son of David. And the prophets preached that the son of David would come and establish God's kingdom forever. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 43, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying," and this is quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus' point here is that yes, it is true, as the scriptures say, that the Messiah will be the son of David according to the flesh. But David clearly understood through inspiration that the Messiah would first of all be the son of someone greater. Because David calls the Messiah Lord when the Messiah has not even come in the flesh. So Jesus is drawing attention here to the fact that his sonship is altogether unique, because he is the Lord. As David acknowledged him to be. So we cannot minimize the importance of the distinction between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship or daughtership as children of God. There are, the tendency can be, I think, for us to say that Jesus was the Messiah who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and he became the Son of God, and so are we. We're all sons of God, just like Jesus, and minimize the distinction between the only begottenness of Jesus and the adoption that we have as children of God. But on the other hand, it's also possible to minimize the connection between Jesus' sonship and ours, and to be amazed, as we were reminded we need to be amazed in our sermon last week, through the words of the Apostle John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and we are." Because the only way that we can be children of God is if Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And I think Jesus has this in mind too, with his question to the Pharisees. And he is pointing out to them the poverty of their religious knowledge that was not enlivened by a sense of belonging to God through faith in Christ. The Pharisees could answer that Christ, the Messiah, would be the Son of David, but they completely missed the point that really this question was a call to faith and a call to embrace the Son and find comfort in the truth that all who believe in the Son are children of God also. So the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how can the scriptures say that Jesus is the one only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? And it answers this by saying, first of all, that there is only one eternal, natural Son of God. And here we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity again, aren't we? Because the Bible teaches very clearly that God is one in being and three in persons, and each of these three persons has a special relationship to one another. I think we can get some help, too, from looking at another one of the creeds in the back of our Psalter, one that we don't often refer to because it's rather lengthy and difficult to say in church or in a public setting. But I'm talking about the Athanasian Creed on pages 82 and 83 in the back of the Psalter. And this creed, starting with verse 21 on page 83, describes the relationship of the three persons in the Trinity very distinctly. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And what this creed helps us do is keep the relationship between the persons of the Godhead straight. The first and second persons of the Trinity have a Father-Son relationship. They always have, and they always will. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, does not have a Father-Son relationship, but he is sent between them in the Trinity and sent into the world to do God's work. We need to remember that this is not given us so much to comprehend as it is to worship. And to remember that God in himself is a family in which there is a loving Father, an adoring Son, and a Spirit that passes between them, uniting them together in love and communion and friendship and peace. Now, having said that, there are three things we can say about the sonship of Jesus. And I recognize there are more that we could say, but we are focusing on these three. And the first is that as a son, Jesus is loved by the Father. He always has been and he always will be. There never was a time when he was not loved by the Father. There's a relationship of mutual love and appreciation and admiration between the Father and the Son. One of the notable places in Scripture that this is made clear is in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. And after that event, as Jesus was coming out of the water of the Jordan River, the heavens opened, and the voice of God the Father spoke about Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the way that beloved is written in the Scriptures has the idea of, this is my Son who has always been beloved, who has always been the apple of my eye and the object of my affections. Again, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he was about to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and to die for our sins, he went to a mountain and received there a foretaste of the glory that he would enter into through his suffering and death and resurrection. And there again, the heavens resounded over that mountain when the cloud of God's presence came over it, And God again spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." John 1 puts it in this very tender way, that the Word, the Son of God, who took flesh and came into the world as Jesus Christ, the Son of God was from eternity in the bosom, held to the chest of the Father in a relationship of tender love and affection. So the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a relationship of love, incomprehensible love, a love that is altogether entirely special and unique. Secondly, as Son, Christ speaks and acts on this earth for the Father. He does the will of the Father. Theirs is not a relationship only of love, but of work. When the Son came into the world, he said that he did not come to do his own will or to speak his own words, but the will of the Father who sent him. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, Jesus addressed God with these words, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God in the flesh, he is a worker for God who shows his love for his Father by doing his Father's will cheerfully and sacrificially and willingly. Jesus himself says over and over in the Gospels that his meat and drink, his food, what sustained him through his earthly life was to do the will of his Father in heaven. But this, you understand, does not mean that Jesus, the Son of God, is in any way inferior to the Father. Although in his human nature he does the Father's will, in glory he is equal with God the Father. And that is what God, what Jesus means in John 10, verse 30, when he says, "I and my Father are one." There's a unity that exists between the Father and the Son, an equality between them. Jesus put this another way in his last conversation with his disciples in the upper room when one of his disciples named Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father. Show us who God the Father is, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus responded to Philip's demand, really, with these words, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Jesus' point there is that in him we see the heart of God the Father. In him we see the God who is full of grace and truth. Because like begets like, God the Father begat a Son. Jesus always has been the express image of the Father, as Hebrews chapter 1 puts it. Equal in glory with God, and equally worthy of worship. This too is what Jesus was bringing out to the Pharisees, because there were other passages he could have quoted from the Old Testament to prove his point to them that he was more than he appeared, or that he was more than the Son of David. But he chose to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And here Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that God the Father would exalt God the Son in human flesh after he had finished the work he had been sent into the world to do by sitting the Son in human flesh on his right hand and giving him a place of glory and honor equal to the Father's. By exalting him over all things and ultimately putting all his enemies under his feet. As we reflect on this, that Jesus is God's Son as an especially beloved Son, as one who works and does the Father's will, and as one who is equal in glory, we need to be amazed now by the fact that Jesus, who is God's one eternal natural Son, is not ashamed to be called our brother. That's what Hebrews 2 verse 11 says. Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, whom God has adopted as his sons and daughters. You would think that if this son had adopted brothers and sisters, he would be ashamed of them. He would view them as misfits and see them as those who are not even worthy of his attention, as intruders into his peace and into his unique relationship with the Father. Because those whom God adopts as his children do not love him, do not do his will, and imagine that they deserve the glory that belongs to God alone. That is what we would expect if we were reading a novel about an only son, a valued child who suddenly has his world and his home invaded by adopted sons and daughters. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. This helps us to understand the glory of adoption, of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And so the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that, yes, there is only one natural, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took our flesh and blood on him as the man Jesus Christ, but we are adopted children of God for Jesus' sake. And now we're not talking yet about Jesus' unique relationship to us, because that is defined, at least in terms of our confession of it, by the words, our Lord. But it is only because of Jesus' unique relationship to God as his only begotten Son that we have any hope of being children of God at all. Because in order for us to be sons and daughters of God, we need to be in Christ. We need to be connected to him. It is through Jesus as God's eternal and natural Son that we also are called children of God. And this wonder of adoption is a great wonder indeed, as we saw last week. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it tonight, because we address this in some detail in our sermon on 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. But I want to reiterate something I said in that sermon, and maybe say it in a bit of a different way so that we capture the wonder of what we're talking about. And we can make an analogy to the adoption of a child among humans. When human parents, out of love for a child that is not theirs, reach out and legally and formally make that child a member of their family and bring that child into their home and show love to that child. That child begins to show that they are a part of that family. They begin to mimic their adoptive parents. They may pick up on some of the humor in the home and the inside jokes that are told among members of the family. They may adopt certain ways of speaking, and adapt to certain customs in the home and in the family that they have been adopted into. And it is a precious thing when a child from outside that home begins to be absorbed into that home and to know the love and the tenderness of that home. But there is one thing that will never happen, and that is that child will never be the natural son of their adoptive parents. They will always have the traits and the genetics of their birth parents. Adoptive parents, for all the love that they show, their adopted child cannot change that child's makeup at the most basic level. Here's where our spiritual adoption as sons and daughters of God in Christ is so much more amazing, because that's what God does. He changes who we are. No, we don't become his natural children. We always remain his adopted sons and daughters in Christ and through Christ. But God does change our nature. He renews his image in us, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, so that we know him in love as our Father, so that we have his name put upon us and have boldness and access through faith in Christ to call him our Father and to pray to him as our Father. We are changed so that we do his will and not our own, so that we begin to live in this life not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And God, once he calls us as his children and brings us into a relationship with himself through faith in Christ, goes to work on us, preparing us for glory, preparing us to put off one day this mortal body, to enter into the joy of our Lord. And at the last day, he will give us a new body that can inherit the kingdom of God and live with him forever in heavenly joy and glory through Jesus Christ. There are many benefits that the scriptures talk about, many benefits that we have as children of God. We have his name. We are called by his name. We are baptized into his name. He is our God. We are his children. He sends the spirit of adoption, Romans 8, verse 15 says, into our hearts. And by that spirit we call God Abba, Father. We have access to the throne of grace in the name of Christ, so that at any time, with any need, we can come to God in prayer, confident that he will hear us and not turn us away, because we have an advocate with him who is Jesus Christ the righteous. As God's children, we are protected from every earthly enemy, in the sense that no earthly force or power can take us away from God or separate us from his love. Because he knows the hairs of our heads and we are of more value than many sparrows. God provides for us all of our needs. He sends us every good and perfect gift. James 1 verse 17. He chastens us when we stray. Not to please himself. And never to abuse us. But for our profit. So that we hate sin and flee from it and are reminded of the gospel that God always deals with us less than our iniquities deserve. We are set apart to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. And God says in Isaiah 46 that we are carried from him by him from the belly, from our mother's womb, and even to old age, he is our God and will carry us and deliver us. And as God's children, finally, we have all the promises of Scripture, the promises that we were reminded of this morning, that God is our God, as he was the God of our fathers and of our fathers' fathers, of all his people, that he is present with us and will never leave or forsake us. And these promises are yes and amen in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all of these are privileges of adoption. But beloved, we cannot look at the benefits of being adopted sons and daughters of God without looking at the benefactor. And that is God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we have no relationship with God. We have no access to him. We have no right to his name. We have no right to glory. Only in Christ. Only because he is the only eternal and natural Son of God. Beloved by the Father, who came to do the Father's will and lay down his life for us and rise again. And now, because he has returned to glory and reigns over all things, working all things together to serve our salvation, only in him do we know him that is true, the true God, and have eternal life. But now let's move to the unique relationship that Jesus has to us as our Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that there are three senses in which we speak of Christ as our Lord. In answer 34, he has redeemed us, he has delivered us, and he possesses us, he owns us. First of all, he's our Lord because he has redeemed us. You know that to redeem means to buy back, to purchase. And Jesus has purchased us, he has redeemed us from the judgment of God himself, from the curse of the law, from captivity to the judgment of God, which we were held in through our connection to Adam. Jesus has paid the price to the justice of God that required that the same human nature that sinned should make satisfaction for sin. The justice of God that requires a perfect sacrifice of love to the Father, a perfect fulfillment of the law of God that Jesus summarized for the Pharisees to show that there was no way that they were ever going to attain to righteousness and to life by their own keeping of the law, no matter how strict it was outwardly. Jesus paid the price of the perfect life we could never live in perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed every moment of his earthly life to the law of God as he summarized it in Matthew 22. He loved God with all his heart, thoughts, soul, and strength, and he loved his neighbors as himself. And he paid the price for our redemption. His whole life long, really, as he suffered under the wrath of God for our sins, but ultimately on the cross, where he purchased us, not with gold or silver or any perishable, earthly, precious jewel or metal or object, but with his precious blood. So that when we sing, as we did earlier in Psalter number 304, that God confers the wealth of nations on his people, that language itself is not sufficient to capture what God has conferred on us through the blood of Jesus. Every drop of that blood was more precious than all the wealth of nations. 1 Peter 1 draws the church's attention to this when Peter says to the church and to us, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but ye were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Jesus is our Lord because he redeemed us from all our sins, and from every aspect of our sins, from the guilt of our sins, from the punishment that our sins deserved, from the weight of our sins, secondly, he is our Lord through deliverance. The Heidelberg Catechism notes that he delivers us from all the power of the devil. We read last week in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, these amazing words: "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. The Son of God came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil." The work of the devil in us, first of all. He delivers us from the power of the devil in our own hearts. By nature, we are the children of the devil. We are the children of disobedience, children of wrath. We are ensnared by Satan to do his will, and he is our dark lord. Christ has delivered us from the power of the devil. When he broke the devil's power at the cross, crushing the head of Satan and fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, breaking the power of the devil. And then personally, when he comes into our hearts through the Spirit and renews us, he breaks the dominion of Satan over our heart and enthrones himself there, so that we serve him. Thirdly, Jesus is our Lord because he possesses us. He has made us his own possession or property. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "Ye are bought with a price. A price was paid for you, and now you are bought. You belong." And then he follows it up with these words: "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And why are they gods? Well, he created us, but he also redeemed us through the blood of his only begotten Son. He purchased us at the price of his eternal and natural Son's blood, as that Son lived and died in our skin and bones. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, we're confessing he's actually done something to secure us as his people and that he owns us. Titus 2 verse 14 puts it very, very succinctly, very beautifully in a nutshell. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people he owns, who are zealous for good works. Christ is our Lord. He redeemed us. He delivered us. He owns us. And you and I have to ask ourselves, is that our confession? Is that what we understand when we say about Jesus that he is our Lord? And do we understand the need for that? Again, I point out the fact that the Sadducees and Pharisees came to Christ in Matthew 22, verses 24 and 36, and they both called him Master, Master, Master. They had no reverence for him in their hearts. They had no intention of submitting to him as Lord. Their questions were not to learn. They were to trap Jesus in his words. They were not to submit to his teaching, to be instructed, to be admonished, and to be guided. They were an attempt to exalt themselves. And Jesus, of course, put them to shame, because the Sadducees were put to silence, and the Pharisees, verse 46 says, did not dare ask him any more questions. Do we understand the necessity of Christ's lordship? The need to say about him that he is our Lord, because he redeemed us, he delivered us, and he owns us. It is possible to fake this confession, but it is also a marvelous truth of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that, as the Apostle Paul says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. If you confess that Jesus is your Lord because he has redeemed you, because you believe he has redeemed you from all of your sins, he has delivered you from all the power of the devil, and he owns you, body and soul, as his peculiar person, the Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit of Christ has been given to you, and you are gripped by him so that you confess Jesus to be your Lord and may be assured that as your Lord, Jesus holds you, holds your life in his hands and is working for you in everything. Now I want to end by making three applications of Jesus' lordship to our life, the importance of it. And again, there are many we could make, but these are the ones I'm going to mention. First, Jesus' lordship, confessing Jesus as Lord, determines whether or not we are Christians. The confession of Jesus as Lord only means something if we understand that apart from God's grace, we live on a greased slide that ends in hell, and that Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from that end, so that we don't come to him saying, I am a Christian and I believe that Jesus is Lord, but doing that as the Sadducees and Pharisees did in word only. But we declare that Jesus is Lord because we understand this is essential to Christianity. That he is our rescuer, that we needed his rescue because we are sinners, and unless we are placed in the sphere of God's favor through a living relationship with Christ, we are doomed. Jesus' lordship determines whether or not we are Christians. Secondly, Jesus' lordship helps us to submit to others. Because our Lord and Master left us an example that we should follow, which is that he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and demonstrated that by washing his disciples' feet in John 13. And all of the letters of the apostles to the churches after Jesus' ascension, as we find them in the scriptures, demonstrate how we live that out. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5, verse 21. Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. This is talking about authorities in the church, for they watch for your souls as they who must give account, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Submit yourselves to God, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. This is the law of the land in particular. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as those who are set over you. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Our problem is that we don't want to submit. We insist on our rights in our marriages, in our church life, in our friendships. We want life to involve around us, which is idolatry. And few of us would be bold to say that out loud, but that desire for autonomy is often evident, sadly, in the way that we live, in our refusal to humble ourselves, in our unwillingness to give preference to others, particularly in the areas God calls us to. But we've been redeemed. We've been delivered. We are the possession of Christ, and he calls us to submit to one another for his sake. To realize that we no longer sit on the throne of our life, but he does. And to no longer view ourselves as autonomous and say, I will be the Lord of my own life, but to bow our knees and look up to where he sits enthroned in glory and say, he is Lord. And finally, the lordship of Jesus helps us face trials. We come back to the subject of our sermon this morning. Jacob had a sinful and unbelieving response to the circumstances of life because he took his eyes off the truth that God was in control and that God was working in all things, not out of hatred for him as God's enemy, but out of love for him as God's son, as God's child. And beloved, it is the lordship of Christ that helps us face trials, knowing that he is on the throne, that he is Lord at God's right hand, ruling over all things and waiting for the moment when God the Father says to him, it is time to go, to return for judgment and for all of your enemies finally and ultimately to be made your footstool. It helps us face trials. It helps us when we are opposed for our confession of Jesus' lordship to remember that he is our Lord, that he is God, and that because he is for us, nothing can be against us. So, beloved, these are the two things that we need to keep in mind as we go through this week and as we come to confess the Apostles' Creed again next Sunday evening, that Jesus has a unique relationship to God as his only begotten Son. It is only because he is God's only begotten Son that we can be and are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and that Jesus' unique relationship to us is as our Lord, the Lord of our bodies, our souls, our life, and our salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you and all those who confess he is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truths of thy word. We thank thee that we may sit at the feet of Jesus as his teaching is revealed to us in the Gospels, and that we may be strengthened in our undoubted Christian faith as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in thy only begotten Son, our Lord. Help us to live in this week rejoicing that through Jesus we are thy sons and daughters, and in humble submission to Jesus and to one another in our lives, believing that he is our Lord. May this confession be a source of joy and hope to us. Give us reason for comfort in affliction and for humility before thee in all things. And we pray in Jesus' name.